Well, good afternoon again to everyone. Thank you to the choir for singing praise to God on our behalf. Thank you for the energy, the effort, the practice that goes into preparing. Today we'll be continuing then with the Bible study on the book of Romans, and we'll be looking at chapters 1 through 3. And as I was putting this together, I realized that covering chapters 1 through 3 in one Bible study is impossible. So we better get started. The last time we covered the background to Romans and also examined parts of chapter 16 to see that there were in fact some people in Rome whom Paul already did know. We saw that Paul wrote this book in the latter half of the 50s A.D., most likely from Corinth in Greece. And though Paul had never been to Rome at that point, he did know several individuals in the Church of God at Rome. And it's likely that those individuals had met Paul while they were traveling outside of Italy, most likely during the time when Emperor Claudius had expelled those of Jewish origin from Rome in A.D. 49. Let's just quickly review that by looking at Acts 18, verses 1 and 2. We read this last time, but it's probably a good reminder. Acts 18, verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. So some of the members of the Church of God of Rome were of Hebrew ancestry, coming out of Judaism. And others were of Gentile ancestry, as we'll see today. It seems that when the Jews were expelled from Rome, that Christians of Hebrew ancestry were required to leave as well. However, it is quite possible that those Christians who had been Gentile converts may have been allowed to remain in Rome during this time because they were not ethnically Jewish. If that is the case, then the only Christians in Rome between A.D. 49 and A.D. 54, when Emperor Claudius was assassinated, would have been Gentile converts to Christianity. After that, it seems many of the Hebrew Christians who had been living in exile in Greece and other Roman provinces would have been able to return to Rome. Now imagine the situation. New Gentile converts to Christianity were living in Rome, but their fellow Christians who had their origins in Judaism were forced to leave the city. For 5 or 6 years, the Gentile converts were essentially on their own. No pastor, no minister. Leadership positions in the church would likely have been filled by Gentile converts during the absence of the Hebrew Christians. And then after Claudius was dead, the Hebrew Christians would have started returning to Rome. They would have returned to the local churches, which had now established their own practices and procedures during their absence. And now the Hebrew Christians were returning, and among them would have been former congregational leaders, expecting most likely to resume the positions they had prior to their exile. This could have certainly created some awkward tensions between the two groups of Roman Christians. Let's go to Romans 16 again, Romans 16, and we'll look at verses 17 to 19. We also read these in the first study. But as we'll see today, Paul begins his letter to the Romans in the same way that he ends it, with a warning to the Church of God at Rome about divisions that have arisen among them. Romans 16 and verse 17. This is the last chapter of the book of Romans. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you learned. and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, in other words, their own interests, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. So while we turn back now to Romans chapter 1, if you'd go with me there, I'd like to give you a quick reminder of our overall approach to the study of the book of Romans. We will, of course, be continuing with the structure that was established by Mr. Robert Fay when he began the study last year. Mr. Fay had observed that the structure of the book of Romans followed the same themes as identified in Hebrews chapter 6. Chapters 1 through 3 address the issue of repentance from dead works. Chapters 4 and 5 talk about faith toward God. Chapters 6 and 7 deal with baptism. Chapter 8, the laying on of hands. Chapters 9 to 11, the resurrection of the dead. And chapters 12 to 15, the theme is eternal judgment. So we begin today with an examination of chapters 1, 2, and 3 and the theme of repentance from dead works. So let's just begin reading, and then we'll pause to make some comments on the verses. Romans 1, verse 1. And I'll be primarily reading from the New King James Version today, but there'll be some exceptions which I'll let you know about. Romans 1 and verse 1. Paul, a bond servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship, for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a rather long introduction, but he packs quite a bit into that introduction. Paul starts out by calling himself the bond servant of Christ. And the Greek word here is doulos, D-O-U-L-O-S, which means a slave. Now, this word can refer to someone who was enslaved involuntarily or to someone who chose to be a slave. Now, we don't often think about that someone might choose to be a slave. But this was a legitimate choice in the ancient world. Often people who could no longer care for themselves would go to a wealthy family and would work out a deal where they would say, if you would care for me, you would give me food and shelter and clothing, I will serve your family for the rest of my life. There was no Social Security. There was no welfare. There were no public programs. And many people did, in fact, sign up to be servants. In the sense of Christians as bondservants of Christ, of course, we voluntarily answer God's call. That is what the baptism ceremony is all about. God calls us to serve him, and we have to make the choice. God allows people to choose life or to reject it, doesn't he? So we are his voluntary bondservants. Let's go momentarily to Matthew 16. Matthew 16. And we'll look at verses 19 to 24. Matthew 6, verses 19 to 24. I think I said Matthew 6. If I didn't, it's Matthew 6. Verses 19 to 24. Like Paul, we are expected to count the cost of giving up our own selfish pursuits in life and choosing to serve Jesus Christ as his bondservants. But once we make that choice, we cannot also continue to obey masters besides Christ. Matthew 6:19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon or riches. So Paul begins by reminding the Romans that he is a slave of Jesus Christ. So let's go back to Romans 1. Also in verse 1, Paul states that he is separated to the gospel of God. And this seems to be a play on words. Paul had been a member of the Pharisees, the sect of the Pharisees, prior to his conversion. And the word Pharisee actually meant separated. Pharisees had set themselves apart from others to devote themselves to obedience to God's law. Pharisees were particular not to mingle with non-Jews. But now, Paul has become Christ's slave and has been sent to the Gentiles, the very people he was not dealing with before. His master has sent him to minister to the very people whom he previously ignored and considered to be profane and unworthy persons. But now Paul is separated to the gospel of God, not to the sect of the Pharisees, not set apart for self-importance or personal honor, but set apart as a servant. Let's look at verses 5 to 7 again. Romans 1:5. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So when Paul is using the word we here, he seems to be referring to all the apostles, as if he is authorized to speak on their behalf as well. He's not saying that all Christians are apostles. He seems to be speaking for the other apostles. And Paul identifies his job description as an apostle. What is it? To preach obedience to the faith among all nations. Not just the Jews. Not just the Israelites. All nations. Notice also that he is not writing to the entire population of Rome. He's writing to the members of God's church at Rome, those who are the called of Jesus Christ, those called to be saints or holy ones. That's the audience, the church of God at Rome. And those whom God calls must make that choice, whether or not to answer that call, whether or not to become Christ's bondservants or to continue to serve another master. Let's go back to Romans 1 and verse 8. Romans 1 and verse 8. Paul continues, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." So we know that Rome was the capital of the empire. It was the seat of Rome's government, and it must have truly been a challenge as Christians to live in such a place. Every persecution against Jews and Christians began at this city. Each emperor's personal quirks, evil deeds, and violent acts dominated the daily life of ancient Rome. Paul is acknowledging that Christians who live and survive day to day in such a place must truly demonstrate considerable faith. Verse 9, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you." So even though Paul had not been to Rome, he's constantly praying for his Christian brothers and sisters there. And he tells them that he hopes to travel soon to actually see them in person. Verse 11, "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me." Now, we mentioned in the last study that the church or churches at Rome seem not to have had a minister. They may have had local leaders in the home churches, but not a pastor. Paul wants to travel to Rome to, among other things, establish these home churches in a more formal way. This verse also seems to show quite clearly that the Apostle Peter, contrary to tradition, had not been at Rome or been involved in establishing the churches there. Otherwise, Paul would certainly have acknowledged that. But he says they still need to be established. Verse 13, "Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also." So here we have proof that indeed Gentile converts were among the brethren at Rome. And if Paul is writing to Romans, a question arises. Why does he refer to the Greeks? Protestant theologian William Barclay wrote the following explanation in his commentary on the book of Romans, and I referred to that volume in the first study. He says the following, quote, "It may seem strange that Paul speaks of Greeks when he's writing to Romans. At this time, the word Greek had lost its racial sense altogether. It did not mean a native of the country of Greece. The conquests of Alexander the Great had taken the Greek language and Greek thought all over the world. And a Greek was no longer only one who was a Greek by race and birth. He was one who knew the culture and the mind of Greece." So we should also note that the letter to the Romans itself was not written in Latin, but in Greek. Greek continued to be the language of culture, education, and trade throughout much of the Roman Empire during this period, which makes a lot of sense. If you are wanting more people to learn about Christianity, what language will you write it in? Will you send out the gospel? Will you send out epistles in Hebrew? Not many people would be able to read that. Even Latin was limited in its scope of comprehension. if you wanted to send out the gospel message, you did it in the language of the world at that time, which was Greek. The term barbarian has an interesting origin. The Greeks actually came up with that term, and it referred to anybody who did not speak Greek. It actually meant sheep speakers, because the Greeks thought that foreigners sounded like sheep talking, bar, bar, when they spoke to one another. And so bar, bar, barbarians were sheep speakers to the Greeks. Well, Paul says that he owes a service on Christ's behalf to the civilized and the uncivilized, to the cultured and to the common, to the educated and the uneducated. They're all the audience. Let's continue to verse 16. Romans 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So why would Paul say, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ? Why would he be? Or is he saying this for the sake of the Romans? Brethren, have we ever been ashamed of the gospel of Christ? When we have to go to an employer and explain why we need time off from work to go to the Feast of Tabernacles? Perhaps when we have to go to a teacher as a parent or as a student to explain why we will not be participating in Halloween or Christmas parties? Let's turn to 2 Timothy 1, verse 8. Keep your place in Romans. But Paul speaks on this topic elsewhere. 2 Timothy, we'll actually start in verse 7. 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. You know, in our society, which permits religious liberty, it can still be awkward to stick up for God's laws and Christ's gospel in a world where people think those practices and beliefs are silly. When we practice Christianity in our daily lives, we stand out. We are separated unto the gospel of Christ, aren't we? Just like Paul. Paul is writing here to Timothy, and he speaks again of the importance of not being ashamed of the gospel of Christ. 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. And notice again verse 12. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. You see, Paul had faith that whatever inconveniences or sufferings he endured in this life, those were insignificant when compared to the promises that God had given to his people. And Paul trusted absolutely that God would fulfill what he has promised. Let's go to Luke 9. Luke 9. And we'll look at verses 23 to 26. Jesus himself had warned his disciples not to be ashamed of living as his servants in the present world. Luke 9 and verse 23. Then he, Jesus, said to them, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words," there's two things there. If you are ashamed of Christ, or if you are ashamed of his words, this is what he has to say. "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes into his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels." All who follow Christ in this world are separated from the ways of this world and to the gospel of God. And we must never be ashamed of that gospel. Let's continue then in Romans 1 with verses 16 and 17. I'm going to read them again just to give us the context. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it," the gospel of Christ, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And we'll speak more about that topic in the next study. But Paul was not ashamed of Christ's gospel, but had faith that obeying that gospel would lead to salvation. Let's just look briefly at Hebrews 11 and verse 6. We'll keep our place in Romans. Many of us probably know this verse by heart. But Hebrews 11 and verse 6, we find the definition of what living by faith means. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must, one, believe that he is, and two, you have to believe something else, that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." Faith is believing that God exists and that God will fulfill all of his promises. Now let's go back to Romans 1. What is the result of those who reject God and are ashamed of Christ's gospel? Romans 1:18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." Now remember, we've already addressed this. Paul has already indicated that there's a problem with the church of God at Rome, hasn't he? We read that in Romans 16. He said that there were some causing divisions. He said that those divisions were contrary to the doctrine which they had learned. Those causing divisions within the church at Rome were not true bondservants. They could not have been true bondservants of Jesus Christ. Instead, they were serving their own self-interest and promoting their own status. They were suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. So let's go back to verse 20 of Romans 1. Because Paul now focuses his message toward the Gentile converts to Christianity in Rome. Yes, they demonstrated faith by living as Christians in the heart of Rome. But Paul suggests that some might feel ashamed of Christ's gospel by living in separation from the practices of Greco-Roman culture. Paul now reminds the Gentile converts of the world they have come out of in order to serve Christ. And as he explains, rather than feeling ashamed of obeying the gospel of Christ, they should feel shame for still admiring any of the Greco-Roman culture in which they lived. So Paul now launches into a scathing attack on the so-called superior Gentile culture that Rome represented. Romans 1 and verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his, meaning God's, invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, right, they knew there was one, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Right? If the light of the eye is dark, how great is that darkness? Verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. We cannot serve two masters. The Greeks, Romans, and other Gentile civilizations rejected all knowledge of the true God and created gods in their own image. That started back at Babel. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And these Greeks and Romans who prided themselves on their cunning and their knowledge and their humanistic wisdom, Paul is saying that's all nothing compared to God. We can still see that false pride in our society today. I saw an interesting article just this week from a British publication, the Guardian.com website, and it ran on March 7th. And this is the title, Hand of God? Scientific anatomy paper citing a creator retracted after furor. So I'd like to share just a few lines from that article. Quote, a scientific paper on the anatomy of the human hand has been retracted by a leading scientific journal following the criticism of references it made to, quote, a creator, end quote. The researchers claimed that, quote, hand coordination should indicate the mystery of the Creator's invention. The paper's authors, quote, claimed the relationship between the anatomical structure of the hand and its ability to grasp objects is the proper design by the Creator to perform a multitude of daily tasks in a comfortable way. One scientist wrote in, among many, to complain about the article. Quote, as a scientist, I feel outraged by the publication of a manuscript making explicit reference to creationism. End quote. The authors, who were Chinese, responded by claiming that the word was simply a translation error, and they meant to say the design of the hand was due to the wisdom of nature and not a creator being. but under widespread condemnation by the scientific community, the publication has agreed to withdraw the article. That's the state of our society today. Merely mentioning the possibility of a creator meets with condemnation and ridicule by the self-proclaimed wise of this world. Are we ashamed of the truth? We better not be. Let's go back to Romans 1:26. When the wise, the cultured, the educated of our society ridicule the very idea of God's existence, do we stand firm in our faith? Or do we privately feel somehow ashamed of the gospel of Christ that separates us from acceptance by modern society? Romans 1:26. For this reason, that same spirit, for this reason God gave them up to vile passions. For even their own women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Now Paul is here reminding the readers in Rome, what are the end results of choosing to reject God and live a life where we choose for ourselves what is good and what is evil? Verse 27, likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, they didn't want to think about God anymore, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. He didn't intrude. Their reckoning will come. So Paul is here reminding the Gentile converts to Christianity of the lifestyle they came out of in order to become bondservants of Christ. Verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, right? Gossipers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Now, by this point, the Christians in Rome who were of a Jewish background were probably applauding at Paul's condemnation of the Gentile world. They knew all that. He's reminded the Gentile converts of just how lost and misguided Greco-Roman society had become. He's reminded them of what they've left behind, or should have left behind, in order to follow Christ's gospel. But now Paul turns his attention to the Hebrew Christians in Rome, those of a Jewish background, some of whom probably felt superior to the Gentile converts because they were Jews by descent. And it seems they may have thought of themselves as superior in many ways to the Gentile converts on account of being the descendants of Abraham. So let's look at Romans 2 and verse 1. Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. Right? Don't be quick to judge the Gentiles for sinning. Look in the mirror first. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. Now maybe not to the same degree, but sin is sin. Becoming followers of Christ does not make us immune from all the temptations of the world, does it? Paul is reminding all the Christians in Rome that they are still struggling in their personal lives to resist the temptation of returning to the practices of the ungodly society around them. Verse 2. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to what? To repentance. The theme of these three chapters. The goodness of God leads you to repentance. Mr. Fay commented in his second Bible study on Romans, quote, the right response to the gospel is repentance. A gospel that does not start with repentance is not the gospel of Jesus Christ, end quote. So Paul now goes on to talk about the day of wrath that awaits those who refuse to obey the gospel of Christ. And remember, Paul is writing to converted Christians in Rome, not to the emperor, not to the Praetorian Guard. He's writing to the Christian community. He's warning Christians of the serious nature of their calling. Verse 5. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So there's a judgment to come. Who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, and Mr. Fay's notes emphasized, we are to obey the truth. But obey unrighteousness, what's coming to them? Indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, the wrath of God here refers to God's coming judgment. Those who do evil will reap the consequences for their evil works, and those who work what is good will be rewarded for their good deeds. Verse 11, for there is no partiality with God. Doesn't matter if you're Jewish, or if you're of a Gentile background, or if you're male or female, or slave or free, rich or poor. The same standard applies for all human beings. For as many as have sinned without law or lawlessly will also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified or made right with God. So Paul is making the claim that God does not show partiality in how he will judge all human beings. Some would argue with that claim, how could God be impartial when he gave his law and revealed his word only to ancient Israel and not to all the Gentile nations? Paul addresses that. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. In the day, or it would also correctly be translated in a day, when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. I'm just going to read verse 16 from a different translation too, from the Analytical Literal Translation. Puts that verse as follows. In the day when God will judge the secrets of the people according to my gospel through Jesus Christ. So it's not a gospel that Paul's come up with. It's the gospel he's accepted that Jesus Christ has given. It's Jesus Christ who will do the judging of all human beings. And ultimately, everyone will get their day of judgment before God. Now, the passage is often used to argue that Gentiles who have not known God's laws can achieve salvation somehow just by living good lives according to the standards of right and wrong that exist in their culture. But that is not what Paul is saying. I'd like to read a passage from the United Church of God's publication, The New Covenant, Does It Abolish God's Law? And this is in the chapter called Justice and Judgment of God. And they write as follows. God's justice knows no favorites. To make his point plain, Paul explains God's justice and how it relates to the justification of sinners, regardless of their race, culture, or previous understanding of his law. For God does not show favoritism. They're quoting from Romans 2:11 through 13. This is from the NIV. For God does not show favoritism. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. The article continues, in the final judgment, every person's eternal destiny hinges on whether his disobedience to God's law is forgiven because of his personal repentance and his genuine faith in Jesus Christ as his Savior and Redeemer. All who refuse to meet those conditions will be judged as unrepentant sinners and condemned. In Rome, some of the Gentile converts, possibly only a few of the total number, were judging the Jews. Likewise, some of the Jews were judging Gentile converts. Paul wanted them to understand that when it comes to judgment, God has no favorites. All are guilty of sin. All must repent of sin, of breaking God's law, and be justified by Christ's blood to receive forgiveness. There is no other path to gaining God's favor. As Mr. Fay suggested in his structure for this section, these passages are about the need for repentance from dead works. That's the point of his argument. The Gentiles, though coming from a culture ignorant of God's commandments, are still guilty of disobedience to God. Mr. Fay wrote in his notes, quote, Paul says, according to his gospel, everyone will be judged by the law of Jesus Christ, and that the doers of the law will be justified, end quote. So Paul now turns his attention to those in Rome who have come out of a Jewish background. Among this group seem to be some who presumed themselves to be superior to their Gentile brethren. Romans 2, verse 17. Indeed, you are called a Jew, and rest on the law, and make your boast in God, and know his will. They did. And approve the things that are excellent. They're all for the goodness of God, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind. Now, here's where they stray a bit. That they themselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. So this is how Paul is saying some of the Jews saw themselves as better than the Gentiles because they were descendants of Abraham and have grown up with the knowledge of the Holy Scriptures. So since they boast in having known the law, Paul now takes them to task over how well they have lived by the law's principles. Verse 21, "You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." Now that's quite a claim. They're going around claiming to be God's chosen people and being special, but the Gentiles see what they're doing, their works. And they're saying, that's hypocrisy. You're not doing what you're saying should be done. And they're condemning you for it. Verse 25, "For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision." There's no point in it. If you don't obey God, it doesn't matter what rituals you've gone through. You're not of God. Verse 27, "And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." Now, verse 29 contains another play on words. When Paul says that praise is not from men but from God, his Jewish audience would remember the name of their ancestor, Judah, meant praise. Being Judah's heir is not about genetics, Paul is saying, but about obedience to God. That's the true praise. Now, up to this point, Paul has reminded the Gentiles of the world they've come out of and the importance of not going back into the practices of the Greco-Roman world they've left behind. And he has criticized the Hebrew Christians for boasting in God's law as if being descendants of Israel made them superior to other Christians, even though they fell short of obeying God on a daily basis. So Paul now gets to his central thesis. All have sinned and earned the penalty of death. And without repentance from dead works, without God's forgiveness, there is no hope of salvation. I'm going to be reading Romans 3 from the Analytical Literal Translation. Feel free to follow along in whatever translation you prefer. I think this just does a better job of putting it in more modern English. Chapter 3, verse 1. "What then is the advantage of the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Much in every way. For indeed, first that they were entrusted with the oracles of God," or the scriptures, the Holy Scriptures, were entrusted to the Jews. Verse 3. "For what if some were unfaithful? Their lack of faith will not make the faith of God useless, will it? Absolutely not. But let God become true, but every person a liar. Just as it has been written, in order that you shall be justified in your words and prevail in your being judged." Verse 5, "But if our unrighteousness demonstrates God's righteousness, what will we say? God, the one inflicting the wrath, is not unrighteous, is he? I speak as one according to human standards. Absolutely not. Otherwise, how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God by my deceitfulness abounded to his glory, why am I still also judged as a sinful person? And why not say, just as we are slandered and just as some imply us to be saying, let us do evil things so that good things shall come, whose condemnation is deserved? Now, just a comment here. Some were apparently arguing that it was good to sin, because by committing sins, we can show the extent of God's mercy by seeking forgiveness for those terrible sins. And Paul is simply rejecting that selfish reasoning. Verse 9, what then? Are we any better? Certainly not. For we previously charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. William Barclay commented here, the Greek phrase that he uses for under sin is very suggestive. The term is hupohamartian. Hupohamartian. In this sense, it means to be under the power of or under the authority of someone. A slave is hupozugon, under the yoke of his master. In the Christless state, right, being without Christ, a man is under the control of sin and helpless to escape from it. Now, we remember, Paul started his letter to the Romans by calling himself the bondservant or slave of Jesus Christ, didn't he? If Christ is not our master, then sin is our master. There are only two choices. Verse 10, just as it has been written, there is not a righteous person, not even one. There is not a person understanding. There is not a person diligently seeking after God. All turned aside. Together they became unprofitable. There is not a person doing goodness. There is not so much as one. Paul then launches into a list of several quotes from Psalms and Ecclesiastes and Proverbs and Isaiah, all centered around what? Proving that humans are sinful. Verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. Verse 17, the way of peace they did not know. Verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Brethren, when we fear God, we respect him. And we recognize the need for ongoing personal repentance. If we don't think we need to repent, then we are showing God that we don't really fear or respect him. Verse 19. Now we know that as many things as the law says, it speaks to the people in the law, so that every mouth shall be silenced and all the world shall become answerable to God. Therefore, by works of the law will no flesh be justified or made right before him. For by means of the law is the true knowledge of sin. Mr. Fay commented in his notes, quote, doing the law doesn't forgive sins, because the purpose of the law is to define sin, not to cleanse it, end quote. Verse 21, but now apart from the law has the righteousness of God been revealed, being testified to by the law and the prophets. But the righteousness of God is through faith in Christ Jesus to all and upon all the ones believing, for there is no distinction. And verse 23, a memory verse, for all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption, the one in Christ Jesus, See, that justification comes only by God's grace. Verse 25, whom God himself put forward publicly as a mercy seat through faith in his blood for a demonstration of his righteousness because of the passing over of the sins. Passover of our sins. Having previously occurred in the tolerance of God, for a demonstration of his righteousness in the present time, for him to be righteous and justifying the person who has faith in Jesus. See, God extends his grace to those who demonstrate faith in Jesus Christ. Where then is the boasting? Right? He's addressed two groups that were boasting. But when you look at it this way, who has a right to boast about anything? Where then is the boasting? It was excluded. By what law? Of works? Not at all. But by a law of faith. Therefore, we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only, but not also of the Gentiles? Yes, also of the Gentiles. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. So do we nullify the law through faith? Absolutely not. But we establish the law. And we'll look at that in future studies. Justification means becoming right with God. And that can only be accomplished through repentance from works that lead to death. In Romans 1, Paul had explained that Gentile Christians had no business boasting that they were superior to Hebrew Christians. There was no unique glory in being a Gentile Christian and coming from that culture. In Romans 2, Paul explained that the Hebrew Christians had no business boasting that they were superior to the Gentile Christians because they'd grown up knowing God's laws, because they did not fully follow them. There was no unique glory in being a Hebrew Christian. And in Romans 3, Paul explained that all human beings have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We understand that God's law is good and useful in defining what sin is. But Paul is emphasizing that salvation, redemption from the death penalty, can only come as God's gift. It is not dependent on our ethnic heritage or level of education or economic status. It is God's unmerited gift. And our response to the promise of that gift must be to repent of practicing dead works and to strive to live a life of faith in God and obedience to the gospel of Christ. We were all slaves of sin, but God has bought us back with the precious blood of Christ. And now we must live, as Paul understood, as Christ's bond servants. Next time, God willing, we will examine Romans chapters 4 and 5 and the theme of faith toward God.